Well, the last time we were together, I said that we were living in a day similar to the church of the first century. That was 4 weeks ago, so that's just by way of reminder. We are living in a day that's similar to the church of the first century. That is to say, at least in one sense, that our government has removed its mask. And now we are able to see the anti-Christian character of the government under which we now live. I don't know about you, but honest reflection, I think, necessitates us to admit that that could be a frightening prospect. And I think the reason is fairly simple when we think about it. And I think it's articulated for us well, for that matter, in the majority opinion of the Supreme Court, Obergefell versus Hodges, that most recent, or what feels recent, ruling that has disturbed our nation. They say that we still have freedom of belief. And as long as we don't try to practice that belief outside the walls of this church or outside of the walls of our home, we will be absolutely fine. But the minute we try to practice, put into practice, do, as the Bible commands us to do our religious beliefs, well, then we have a problem. For example, the minute we try to live by our biblical conviction that same-sex marriage is wrong, the minute we say that, the minute we try to do something about that in the public venue, well, we will be persecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Yes, we now have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel in circumstances that appear very similar to that of the first century. The government and the people who support its latest move, that is, the move to transform sin into civil right, can no longer mask their intolerance for Christ, their hatred for Christ and His people behind a facade of tolerance. That's impossible now. And I want you to know that sparks are inevitable. The sparks that we've already seen. And on the one hand, I said this to you the last time, I said to you that that is absolutely exhilarating to think about. But within the last several weeks, we could say, on the other hand, it could be very frightening. And you know, while I've been away, I've stopped to ask myself, why is that frightening? Why might I be frightened by the comparison that we are living in a day that is similar to the first century? Well, I want you to know that I came to an answer to that question, and I was rather startled by it, and frankly, I'm not sure that you want to hear it any more than I wanted to hear it. And the reason why we may not want to hear it together is that it could provide an unwelcome commentary on the state and condition of our faith today. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, get on with it. Just tell us. We can take it. Break the news to us. Tell us why we might be more frightened than exhilarated at the prospect of living in a world that is closer to the first century, the hostility of the gospel, than we've ever lived in before. Tell us why. We are frightened because there seems to be a disparity between the effect that the gospel had on the first century when it's compared to the effect that we see today. What do I mean? I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. We read the book of Acts, and what do we find in the book of Acts? We find some amazing things. We find that the authorities observed not the miracles of John and Peter, but the Bible tells us they observed their confidence. And they saw that these were untrained, uneducated men who had been with Jesus. That's the key. Who had been with Jesus, and the officials were amazed by what they saw. That's what the Bible tells us. In fact, we even read, if we explore the book of Acts, we even read that many in the world were actually afraid of the church. Didn't want to have anything to do with them. Kept their distance from these people. The church, we're told in the book of Acts, was held in high esteem by all the people. We are even told that though the world feared the church, held them in high esteem, when someone was sick in the family, they brought that person to the church for prayer. You see, the reason we lack confidence in the power of the gospel today is simple. We don't see this kind of behavior from the world toward the church as it was put on display in the book of Acts. You see, today we think about what Hitler said when he met the evangelicals and their sweaty palms, and he called them pigs who would sweat before him. That's a good description of the church today, I think, at least in some sectors. And that disparity between what I described in the book of Acts and what's going on today, that's good cause to be afraid. Some of you might say something like this. Some of you may say something like this to me when we go outside the door after this service. You might say, "Well, Pastor, I think you're forgetting something. That day was a day of miracles. I mean, there were people who were wanting to get into the shadow of the apostle in order to be healed. I think you're forgetting that. And I want you to know that I think there may be some truth to that. But I think that a substantial answer in return to that objection has already been made." The authorities saw the confidence of these men. And that leads to what we're going to look at this morning. Because I think that particular verse is filled out by the parables that I want to deal with this morning. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Word of God and let's see if we can find the answer to the question that we're looking at. Why the disparity between the time of Acts and our own time today? I want us to read chapter 13. We'll start in verse 44. And we'll read through verse 52. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a day when we needed to be reminded continually that what we are about to read is the Word of God, then it is today. So give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Well, What's the answer? Why are we not convinced that the gospel is as powerful now as it was in the first century? Well, to say that there is a single answer would be inaccurate. However, I want you to know that I strongly believe that a contributing factor to our fear is that the church has lost sight of the kingdom's value. What does that mean? What does it mean that we've lost sight of the kingdom's value? Well, it's the value of the kingdom that I want us to think about this morning, and so I won't say much about that now, but I do want to preface my comments this morning with this. When we think of the value of something, we're thinking of that, we're thinking that the price of a product ought to equal the intrinsic worth of the item. In other words, if I go into a store, find a pair of shoes that are poorly made but expensively priced, what am I going to say? I'm going to say, those shoes aren't worth that price. Now, this parable is asking us to see the intrinsic value of the kingdom of God. And more, we are being asked to see that its worth is great. In fact, it is incalculable. Let me put it the way Jesus put it. By comparison, it's worth everything you have and then some. Now, you and I both know that when we find a product of real value, something in us compels us to advocate for that product. We want absolutely everyone to know about it. Ever since my wife heard about a certain cleaning cloth which shall go nameless. Yes, yeah, I know you know its name. And there are others like her in this congregation. She advocates for it. If we are in someone's home and there's a stain or they're talking about a bothersome spot, I know what's going to happen. My wife is going to say, well, have you tried this particular product? And then I know it by heart. I could extol the virtues of it myself now. Give you examples of all the stains that it has fought in our home and come out victorious. I know, because I've heard. You see, that's an illustration, though, of what I'm talking about. When we find something of value, the motivation of speaking and acting does not have to be worked up. I mean, my wife doesn't sit at the table and say, oh, great, here I have to go again. I have to tell about this cloth. She doesn't say that. I can just see her. She can't wait for that other person to stop speaking so that she can open her mouth and tell them what a great product this is. The value we deem the product to possess is reason enough to speak and act on its behalf. And I believe that we've lost that with regard to the kingdom of God as believers. We hesitate to extol her virtues. We're just not sure that it will be accepted in such and such a place anymore. We're afraid of what the implications may be if we name the name of the kingdom's head in certain circles. And you see, our fear, rather than having wisdom that is the beginning of the fear of the Lord, we have a fear that suppresses our zeal for the kingdom of God. That's where we're at. That's where we're at. And so in light of this very practical situation that we're in as a nation, I want to reflect on the kingdom's value with you this morning. And so let's begin. The first point I want you to hear is this. Number one, the disciple of Jesus is one who sees the value of the kingdom. In other words, you can tell a disciple by the worth or the importance he or she places upon the kingdom of God. She simply cannot help recognizing the value of it. And I want you to know that's the main teaching of these two parables. So let's just take a minute to reflect on these two parables. The first two parables, they're rather short. So let's just think about what it is that they're saying. The first is this. It's in verse 44. We find the first parable. There's a man. He's plowing the field. While turning up the ground, he stumbles upon a treasure buried long before the current proprietor. Now, it was not unheard of for someone to bury valuables on their property, and for that, especially in times of war, and for that person to die, especially in war, without anyone knowing the whereabouts of the treasure. And so here we have a man who obviously discovers a previously buried treasure. The owner had no knowledge of it. It wasn't his. But knowing that he, as a laborer, has no right to the treasure that's buried on this owner's property, what he does is he replaces the treasure, he hides it again, and then he goes out and he sells all that he has in order to buy the field. The next parable is very similar to it. It's in verse 45. It's like the first. This time it's a merchant. He's looking for fine pearls. I want you to know that there is something of a difference here between this parable and the first parable. The first parable has a man stumbling upon the kingdom. This parable has a man seeking after a fine pearl. The difference is real. I want you to know that. But the similarity is that both need to be made disciples of the kingdom. This time a merchant is looking for fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he, like the man in the previous parable, sold all that he had in order to go out and buy the pearl. Those are the parables. Now, the question that we need to ask is, what's the lesson that we can derive from these two parables? These two parables are rather short. Some parables have 2 to 3 lessons embedded within them. This is a short parable. These are 2 short parables. What's the lesson? Well, here it is. The kingdom of God is so valuable that it's worth abandoning or sacrificing everything in order to gain it. That's the lesson of these two parables. That's the point. Now, if you're thinking along with me, you probably have a question. It goes something like this. Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. If I can't earn the kingdom, because you constantly tell me that, Matthew has already told me that, if I can't earn the kingdom or buy the kingdom with all the money in the world, let alone all that I could make from selling all of my worldly goods because it's sovereignly bestowed upon a person, then what do you mean when you say that I must sacrifice everything in order to gain it? What do you mean by that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Let me restate it this way. You're asking, what is it that I must abandon or sacrifice in order to gain the kingdom? That's really what you're asking. In other words, after the Holy Spirit has regenerated me and made me see the value of the kingdom, what is it that I must abandon or sacrifice in order to demonstrate that I see the value of this kingdom? That's what you're asking. And I want to tell you what that is. The disciple of the kingdom must forsake that which is opposed to the kingdom, realized in Christ's coming. In the book of Matthew, that's worked out in some detail. I want to just point out a few things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets his fulfillment and teaching of the law and the prophets over against the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 9, he talked about the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees as old wineskins, as old garments that were unable to be patched by his teaching. In chapter 10, Jesus constituted a new Israel from the old. And just before chapter 13, we discovered Jesus teaching that something greater than Jonah, something greater than the temple, something greater than Solomon had arrived. In all these cases, and these are just random selections of what we've been through in Matthew's gospel already. In all of these cases, Jesus is helping the disciples to understand what his coming has brought about and why everything else ought to be abandoned if it is opposed to his coming. Let me put it like this. And the examples I gave, there were scribes and Pharisees who distorted the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. In other examples I gave, there were types and shadows which pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Whether those things of the scribes and Pharisees need to be set aside, or the types and shadows that are realities of the present come of the coming of Christ, which are fulfilled in Him, need to be embraced. Either one, Christ has come and fulfilled them all, or set them aside, depending on which ones we're thinking about. And we must then see the intrinsic worth of Jesus Christ and what He's taught and what He's fulfilled, and recognize that everything must be set aside that is opposed to it. Now, that's the principle. But this principle has various applications, and you can find this principle worked out variously in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures. For example, even in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament Scriptures, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, there's a perfect example of this. Paul said, "I had confidence in the flesh, was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. There was no one more zealous," Paul says. "But," says Paul, here it is, "whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You can find that same thing in the book of Acts, only it's a little different this time. Now, Paul's not talking about the importance he placed on the types and the shadows and the things that he thought were important in Judaism. Now there's a face-off with authorities, and Peter and John stand before the authorities and they say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And in Thessalonica and in Ephesus, it was a bit different. The principle was the same. It had to be worked out differently. There, you'll remember that many turned from idols, even burned their magic books in order to serve the living God. You see, with the coming of Christ, we see the intrinsic value of the kingdom. And when we see the intrinsic value of it, everything that is opposed to it must be set aside, must be put underfoot. Now you see the point. When Jesus and the value of the kingdom are recognized, one must act accordingly. And the motivation comes from recognizing the kingdom's value. You can't help yourself. It's like we talked about already. That's the idea. Now that's easy. That's the easy part. But it raises a problem, doesn't it? You see, the problem is that this will set you at odds with everyone who does not acknowledge that Jesus has been sent by the Father to bring about this kingdom. And that includes some of the religious. It includes Caesar and everyone else in between. And the outcome was well articulated by Jesus to His disciples in Matthew chapter 10. As a result of the gospel, He says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children. And the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And the reason is stated plainly by Jesus. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of My name." A little bit further down, verse 34, the same theme continues. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." I want you to know something. Jesus, we've been looking at this, Jesus is establishing His house. And those who are in Him belong to that house. And those who are of the world belong to a different household, whether they are blood of ours or not. And I want you to know something. Jesus is saying that the sword of the gospel, the intrinsic value of the kingdom, will divide. And it will set those who are in the household of Christ over against those who are of the household of the world. It's just that simple. But it's just that difficult. You see, what we're experiencing today should not surprise us. What is happening to a county clerk in Kentucky should not surprise us, though it does, because it is rattling to see what is happening take place in our country. Here is a person, according to Romans 13, who's been appointed as a minister of God for the good of the state. And she's basically said to her authorities, I must obey God rather than men. And she's experienced evil for doing good. You see, I want you to know for sure, I don't want there to be any ambiguities coming. I don't want there to be an uncertain sound coming from this pulpit. The question is not, are we losing our freedoms? That's not the question. The question is, do I value the gospel enough to live according to my convictions, no matter where that may lead? Do you value the kingdom enough to lose everything you have? You see, that's the question, isn't it? We've crossed a threshold in this country, and we crossed it on September 3rd. And you know, I want you to know the minority report of the justices of the Supreme Court said this is potentially going to happen. You see, they said by making this a civil right, you're granting no exception for people of religious convictions to practice those religious convictions. And you know what? It fell on deaf ears. And we're seeing someone hold to a religious conviction and there being no exception. That's where we are. And it's not just happening in Kentucky. There is a judge in Washington or Oregon who's refused to marry folks, and there's been an ethics investigation that's been established to work on that. This is the country we now live in. This is the change that we're undergoing as a nation. And the question, you see, for us is, do we value the kingdom of God not enough to gather in these four walls and worship? You see, that's not the question either. The question is, do we value the kingdom of God enough to say in the public venue, this is more valuable than that, and I must do this despite what you say, even if it means this as a sacrifice? And the question is, are we ready to do that? You know, in Texas, there's another county clerk who said, I'm going to let my deputies do it. You know, the problem with that is that the certificate for marriage bears her name. We can distance ourselves from that. We can work it out logically in our heads as long as we want until we back ourselves in a corner. And we will. We'll back ourselves in a corner to the place where we have absolutely no more room to stand. And then we'll say, what happened here? Or we can start telling people that there is an intrinsic value to this kingdom brought by Jesus Christ and accept the cost that may come. Now, I realize that's not very comforting. And I think that the second point that I'm going to share with you helps some. It's the consummation of the kingdom will come with judgment. The consummation of the kingdom will come with judgment. We could put it in a positive way. We could say God will vindicate His kingdom and those who value it at the consummation by judging those who did not value it. We could say it like that. And that's really the message of the parable, this third parable that we're going to look at this morning. So let's begin by noticing what this parable says and its teaching. The kingdom, Jesus says, it's like a dragnet. I want you to think about that imagery for a minute. A dragnet is like a wall. It's like a wall in the water. It could be up to 750 to even 1,000 feet in length. It would be about, at its highest, it would be about 25 feet high, stretching from the surface down under the water. That middle point would have a weight on it, and then the ends of the wall would have flotation devices. And then what would happen was, after they had stretched out the net, then they would begin to pull it toward shore. And the fishermen would pull it toward shore, and that wall would gather all the fish in the way. And we need to think of the kingdom of God like that. God's net has been cast into the world, and He is pulling it to His eschatological shore. And at the appropriate time, he will send his angels, and like fishermen, they will separate the good fish from the bad fish. And the bad fish here, I want you to know that this good and bad is such a relative term in our day and age. But those who are good are those who valued the kingdom, and those who are bad did not value the kingdom. And the bad fish, symbolic of those who did not value the kingdom of God, will be cast into the furnace of fire. That's what the text says. The imagery is severe. There are some lessons here that we can learn. I want to name just a couple of them fairly briefly. The first is this. I want you to know the net is going to have both good and bad fish in it, just like the field had both wheat and tares in it until the day of the consummation. That tells us something. It tells us that the righteous and the unrighteous will live side by side until the day of the consummation. In other words, we shouldn't be surprised at what we're experiencing today. This parable tells us that. It should not be surprising that our faith will grade up against unbelief. Shouldn't surprise us. There's a second related lesson, and that's this. The kingdom will come when the net has been pulled up on the eschatological shore, and that timetable is only known to God Himself. And therefore, it is for us to take heart, knowing that we must continue to value the kingdom in the midst of those who hate it. Let me put it like this. This parable is not so much about the inauguration of the kingdom or even the consummation of the kingdom. It's about the condition of the kingdom between those two poles. The net will contain both good and bad, and they will be sorted out in the end. Now that leads to a third and final point that I want to mention this morning, and that's this. The disciples' desire is to help others understand the value of the kingdom before the consummation. That's our desire. I've made comments about verses 51 and 52 in the past. If you want more treatment of those, you can look at those older sermons. But this morning, I simply want to add some things to that, though I may make a few points of repetition. Let's look at those verses. After Jesus spoke these parables, he asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes, we have." And Jesus replied to his 12 disciples, verse 52, "Therefore every scribe who has been made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." The designation head of a household is the word oikodespotos. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe himself in the previous parable as well as in chapter 10. He is the head of the house, the oikodespotos. Jesus is the head of the house. But by describing the disciples as oikodespotos, he is making a simple and straightforward point. Jesus, the head of the house, is developing his disciples into heads of the house. Subheads, if you will. And as such, they will be scribes. Which meant that that part of their responsibility as a household head was to teach. Now, this fits nicely with the overall thrust of Matthew's gospel. I mean, who needs to be reminded of chapter 28 where we are told by Jesus that these disciples are to go out into the nations teaching the nations. I mean, we understand that. That's very clear from chapter 28. What I want to do is pull you back a little bit. I want you to go back to chapter 10 and ask you, do you remember what it says in chapter 10? It's similar to chapter 28, but in chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples this, very similar. He said, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." In other words, don't hide this under a bushel, under a basket. The disciples were to proclaim the message of the kingdom from the housetops. But do you see what the Lord says in the very next verse, verse 28? He says, "Do not." He knows what this will bring. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, why did Jesus say that? For this reason. Though we may value the gospel of the kingdom, we are living in the midst of tares or bad fish, whichever parable you choose. And therefore, there will be those who do not value the kingdom, but even hate it. And they will want to fine us and imprison us and take our lives if it is in their power to do it. And we have made a turn in our country because now it is in their power to do it. But we are not to fear. Even if our lives are threatened, we are not to fear. We are to keep speaking the gospel that we heard, the gospel of the kingdom that we value above all else. Why? Because the kingdom and its message are more valuable than our very lives. In fact, you remember what Jesus said? He said, the person who loses his life will gain it. The point is, the discovery of the gospel of the kingdom is like discovering a hidden treasure or a pearl worth more than we could ever dream. It's a treasure worth sacrificing everything to get. And the reason is obvious. It has the power to redeem us. It has the power to redeem our children. It's the message of the Lord Jesus who came clothed in the gospel. The one who left the riches of glory, taking him upon himself the poverty of a servant in order to redeem us. And he calls us his treasure, doesn't he? Brothers and sisters, here's the question. Do you value the pearl of the kingdom? Do you love more than all else the Lord Jesus who came and who will come again? The Lord Jesus who is the King of the kingdom. Father in heaven, we are delighted that you are God and there is no other. There are those who cannot figure why it is that you would not have us to be happy all our life long. They have not considered Christ, who is both humiliated and exalted. And you tell us that it is for us to be humbled until the proper time at which you will exalt us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for now, Lord, as we die with Christ and anticipate what is to come in him, we ask that you will help us. Help us not to be fearful of the wrong thing. Help us to have godly wisdom and knowledge, which is the beginning of the fear of the Lord, that we might be pleasing in your sight and indeed a healthy and good leaven to the world despite their recognition of it or not. Help us, Lord, to value the kingdom above all else and to be willing to lose even all for the sake of it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.